Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians. Please find Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading a very familiar passage. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. This is the word of our God. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but God's word, it stands forever.
Last week, we addressed the duties of wives from 1 Peter chapter 3. This week, we will be addressing the duties of husbands. First of all, a word on what we just read. And once again, I want to challenge that idea that Paul and Peter spoke from a cultural context and that they were trying to adjust to the culture with what they said. And therefore, we can take what Paul and Peter said with sort of a grain of salt. You know, they're speaking culturally back then, and since we know so much better now, we can ignore them. Now, no one would ever say that we can ignore them. But once you can ignore a part, it's not long before you can ignore the whole. Now, just a kind of a practical word this morning. Once again, we're in a gymnasium, and I know that it's sometimes difficult because we have some echo here. So I'll do my best to try to speak clearly and perhaps maybe not as quick as I do at times and make my words misunderstood. It's very difficult when you're a sound guy or guys to make sound work in an auditorium or a gymnasium like this. It's hard to do. And these folks do a tremendous job of making it as good as it possibly can be. So I'll try to do my best here this morning. But cultural context, I want to address that this morning before we get into our passage. Here, Paul talking about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Wow. But that she should be holy and without blemish. That's quite a tall order, is it not? Paul is definitely not talking from a cultural context here. This would be brand new information for these folks. There's nothing in Greek or Roman culture like what Paul is saying here at all. As we said before, wives were just slightly above the level of slaves, quite frankly, in this culture. And for Paul to say what he said, love your wife like Christ loved the church, is an amazing thing. Not cultural in their culture at all. And this is something to think about. When we hear we're not out to change the culture. Well, Paul was out to change this culture. And as our culture descends into complete chaos, insanity, and wickedness, our responsibility to challenge that culture grows. I want to give you an example from something that happened just yesterday. I was out at a conference in Pittsburgh area, and we happened to go to an abortion clinic, a murder mill, yesterday morning. And this is just one example. I want to give this in the context of a conversation that I had with a minister here, a pastor, a few years ago. And he was arguing with me, saying, well, you know what, let's just leave homosexuality alone. You know, they're hey, they do what they do what we do. Can we not fight with these people? And that's always a kind of a negative word, right? Fight. We don't want to fight, because Christians don't fight, right? We just get along with everybody. We don't fight. It's bad to fight. People that say those kinds of things, I don't even know if they forget about the Old Testament. Read the New Testament, for Pete's sake. Read the life of Christ, read the life of Paul, and then tell me that we don't fight ever. Read the Bible. In any case, though, I was kind of shocked during that conversation to hear that, as if these people will stop. Read the Bible again. There is no limit to the wickedness. There is no limit to the perversion. And so yesterday, getting into a few conversations, as what happens when these kind of things occur, or these kinds of confrontations happen, I was standing with a young man who was arguing with a couple of women about the right to life for every person. And at one point, one of the women brought up the old, well, you're not a woman, so how can you talk about this? And this actually happened yesterday. What I'm about to say actually happened yesterday in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in the year 2022. This is what happened next. He, being a culturally conditioned kind of a guy, In a sense, you'll see what I mean. He said, knowing the culture that we live in now, he said to this woman, how do you know I don't have a uterus? And of course, it took her back. And you know what she said? Of course, he's not being serious. And she stepped back. She physically stepped back like this. She said, well, you know what? I don't know that. That was a serious statement for this woman. Maybe you do have a uterus. This is our culture, my friends. As we have acquiesced, and in Christian circles we've been told for years now, it's the word contextualization. You've probably heard it, right? You know what? You've got to be able to explain your Christianity in the context of the culture. Well, I a little bit of news. That's getting harder and harder to do as the culture descends into complete chaos. How do you explain sanity and righteousness when wickedness is more and more the norm? You've got to get it through your head that you're going to challenge the prevailing culture. I say this morning, and I'm going to say a few more words about it because of what we're about to say this morning and what we said last week about wifely submission. Today we're going to talk about husband love, as we already have just a little bit. But Joseph Boot has a few things to say about the culture that we're talking about here, and I want you to follow along with me before we get into 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's what Joseph Boot has to say about the philosophy, the reigning philosophy in today's culture, and every culture has philosophical underpinnings. What does our culture have underpinning it philosophically? He's going to talk about Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He says Rousseau set a recognizable tone for the emergence of a self-righteous secular elite, making much of loving an abstraction called the people, freeing them from their shackles of civilization and tradition, and establishing their general will. But in the end, he, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, this expert, he could not disguise his disdain for humanity and likened the masses of ordinary people to a stupid invalid. You know, this is our secular philosophers. They profess to love the people. But once again, Christ said, love your neighbor. And these secular philosophers, they love the people and hate their neighbor's guts. Many of them gave up their own children to orphanages where they most certainly died. Certainly Karl Marx did the same thing. One of his children starved to death, as we've said before. Probably two of them did. His children were completely neglected. Oh, but he loved the people, all right. Don't forget that this is our culture right now, my friends. All kinds of secular elites telling us all about their love for the people and how to take care of the people and how we all need affordable health care, whatever that means. How we all need a living wage. All the people that aren't making a living wage are dead, right? Right, right? I mean, I'm not a genius here. I didn't really do that well in math class, but even I can figure out anyone not making a living wage is like already dead. So apparently everyone living makes a living wage. What kind of foolishness are we dealing with here? But oh, we love everybody and we want everybody happy, et cetera. What foolishness and wickedness. And you know, I as a pastor, my friends, I can do one of two things. I can either acquiesce to the nonsense out there and sound like I'm being relevant to everybody. Hey, you know what? Pastor Joel? This is the context now. Nowadays, people believe that men have uteruses, so you have to go along. You have to explain your Christianity in light of that. Or I can challenge it at every turn. These are my choices, my friends. There's no third way here. Joe Boot goes on to say this. A more recent defining example of this new class, still celebrated amongst cultural elites today, is George Bernard Shaw, the Irish playwright and public intellectual prominent in the first half of the 20th century. Beyond writing plays, Shaw held forth on all kinds of cultural and political subjects and made grand sweeping pronouncements about his fellow human beings. Like many British intellectuals of the era, he was a Fabian socialist who nonetheless regarded ordinary working people as contemptible with, quote, no right to live. Are we hearing about that today from the World Economic Forum? We sure are, if you're paying attention. These ordinary slobs, these people out there working every day. Ugh, aren't they disgusting? Meanwhile, we're making all these grand pronouncements about loving humanity. Joe Boot goes on to say, he wrote, this is George Bernard Shaw, I should despair if I did not know that they will all die presently and that there is no need on earth why they should be replaced by people like themselves. And here's a guy holding forth on how we should all live. And this is what he's saying about his neighbors. Shaw was also an admirer of dictators and political dictatorships, precisely because he resented ordinary people influencing culture, believing they could not make sensible decisions. On leaving London for an African vacation in 1935, we all know when that was, right? And then besides the date, between World War I and World War II, he said this in 1935, it is nice to go for a holiday and know that Hitler has settled everything so well in Europe. Jean-Paul Sartre, another 20th century Western intellectual with a massive cult following, well known for seducing his young female philosophy students with the help of his lover, a woman whose name I can't pronounce, like Shaw, frequently involved himself in cultural and political affairs of which he clearly had no adequate understanding. A man addicted to fornication, alcohol, and barbiturates, Sartre proved himself incapable of maintaining relationships with his intellectual peers who might actually challenge him, and like his radical compatriots, he was unable to bring himself to condemn Stalin or the Communist Party, though he remained gregariously anti-American. He was still publicly defending the Soviets in the 1950s and warmly praising Mao's China. For Sartre, the remnants of an existing Christian political order in the West was simply institutionalized violence that required intellectual activism and necessary violence to overthrow it. Why is it that the people who hate Christ are willing to challenge the Christian culture, and the Christians are not willing to challenge the pagan culture? Why am I saying this this morning? Because what Peter has to say in 1 Peter 3, and what Paul already said in Ephesians 5, is a direct challenge to pagan culture. Make no mistake about it. Turn with me if you would to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. We read the offensive material from last week in our present culture, talking about wifely submission. Now, this week, we're going to talk about a word to husbands here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Someone's going to ask, why do the women get 6 verses and the husbands get only 1? Well, that's with Peter. There's other areas where it's almost like the opposite happens in the scriptures. But why did I say these things that I said earlier? I want to talk briefly now about another great challenge to understanding the scriptures. And that's with this horrific trans culture thing that's going on right now. Do you understand this? Is the more that we give into this trans culture thing, the less we're able to identify the role of a husband and wife? Do you understand that? If we're going to give into the trans culture, how are we going to define the role of a husband and the role of a wife? Peter makes a huge distinction between the two. A husband is not a wife. There's your news flash for the day, right? A wife is not a husband. They're like different in everything. But we give into that nonsense, we're going to have a tougher and tougher time even understanding this section from Peter. And oh, by the way, it's from the New Testament too. As we've said so many times before, you give up the Old Testament, it's not that long until you give up the New. This foolishness is going on in Christian circles, where we're backing up and backing up to the horror that's going on. How are you going to handle passages like this once you decide that there's really no distinction between men and women? You're not going to be able to. Maybe you'll have to head back to the words of Christ in red, but he's the one who said that he that made them from the beginning made them male and female. So you're going to have to give up the words of Christ in red at some point, too. Well, Peter has some things to say to husbands here. Likewise, there's our word again. He used that back in chapter 3 and verse 1. Going backwards from chapter 3 and verse 1 to servants being submissive to their masters. Likewise, he uses that word in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. But verse 7, husbands, likewise. Why is he using likewise there? Husbands don't have to be submissive to anybody, do they? I'm afraid they do. There's a God in heaven who is going to hold them responsible in this life and the next life. That's why he's using the word likewise. Nobody gets to get away from submissiveness to God. So likewise, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. So there's three things that we want to talk about here this morning. We want to talk about dwelling. We want to talk about understanding. And we want to talk about the reason for the dwelling and the understanding. First of all, likewise, husbands, dwell with them with understanding or according to knowledge. What knowledge? What knowledge are we talking about here? Well, I think the next couple of words tell us, the next phrases. First of all, knowing her condition. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Husbands, did you know that your wife is honorable? Did you know that? Your wife is honorable. Why? Because she's like a real honorable person? No. Because she's your wife. And that makes her honorable. Because marriage is God's institution. That's why. She's not earning her honor here. Oh, she must. She must act like a wife is supposed to act, according to what we saw earlier. But Peter's missing something that he should say here, according to us. Peter should be saying, and if the wife is submissive like I just said she should be, then she's honorable. Now, Peter misses it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you honor your wife, husbands. And he doesn't put a condition on it, does he? Well, she's honorable. Why is she honorable? Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Well, she's honorable. And you know that she is the weaker vessel, Peter says. Now again, this is something that is attacked all over the place, is it not? If we were writing the Bible, we would never say something like this. But in other places, Paul says there's different vessels in a house. Some vessels do work and other vessels are there to make things more attractive and so forth. Oftentimes the vessels that make things more attractive are quote unquote weaker, if you will. My mother had a china closet. Actually, she had two china closets. And a shelf. And the shelf that we used the most had these plastic bowls and stainless steel cups that we drank milk out of all the time. Everybody remember stainless steel cups? We had tons of those things. I guess they were easy to clean. These things had marks and nicks on them and so forth, and we used them all the time. Those were on the shelf. They weren't that attractive. I can tell you my mother was not really all that excited about that shelf. She was a lot more excited about her china closet. And her china closet didn't have This china closet did not have stainless steel cups in it, I can tell you. You know what it had? It had real cut glass. Anybody know much about cut glass? It's like really expensive. And it's really cool, I think. And I know that when the sun shone on it at different angles, you could see like prisms and stuff, right? Couldn't do that with the stainless steel cups and the plastic cups and stuff like that. This was really, really nice. And there were bowls in there, and there were vases, and there were cups. And the one thing about the cut glass, even though it was like set up for food, bowls, cups, and everything, you know the one thing we never did with the cut glass? We never ate out of it. Because it was too special. We just never did. In fact, I barely remember growing up I don't even think I ever touched the cut glass. I don't ever remember doing it. We barely ever even opened it. See, the cut glass was a thing of beauty. It was an adorning thing to the house. And it was really important to my mother. Now, would that be kind of like wrong a little bit to handle the cut glass, the beautiful cut glass, like we did our stainless steel cups that we dropped on the floor all the time? Well, I guess we could do that. We didn't do it on purpose, but hey, if you drop a stainless steel cup on the ground, it just bounced and made a funny noise. It wasn't going to break. Cut glass would. Are we allowed to think of our wives as the weaker vessel, being something that adorns our lives, something that we need to take special care of, and not treat her like she's another guy? Are we allowed to even think this today? No. But Peter says that's how you need to think of your wife. What do you do with something that's weaker but valuable? What do? You take extra special care of that, do you not? You know, if I'm ordering something online, they're sending a baseball cap. It's not wrapped all nice and all kinds of paper and stuff to keep it, you know, looking good. It gets tossed into a box, put the address on it, and hope it works. Not so with a vase or something like that, or I don't know if you say vase or vase. But anyway, you know what I mean. No. You take care of it. Now, here's part of our problem, too. We now have to say that women are not weaker than men. Again, this is the insanity that we're living. It's just insane, but it's worse than insane. It's wicked. All right. You know what some of the biggest purveyors of this women and men, there's no difference between the two? You know who some of the biggest purveyors of that are sports-related industries. Have you noticed that? Let's see now. We have thousands of athletes in professional sports. Let's just take the four biggies. Baseball, football, basketball, and hockey. And there's all manner of industries that are connected with these sports, you know, Under Armour. I mean, there's just all kinds, right? And some of these people are pushing this idea of women's equality in everything, right? How many women, professional basketball, football, baseball, or hockey players do we have? Out of thousands of athletes, how many women do we have? None. And yet they foolishly promote this idea. They really do these kinds of things. This is the context in which we need to promote what the Bible actually has to say about the relationship of husbands and wives and how they interact with each other. You see, we're talking into a cultural context that is self-consciously, I think, contradictory and hypocritical. And we as Christians must never, ever apologize for what we say to this culture. Now, knowing her condition, dwelling with her according to knowledge, the knowledge of her condition, and knowing that she is the weaker vessel. Secondly, then, understanding. And see, this is where Peter, like, anticipates our present culture. Because he talks about the weaker vessel and dwelling with knowledge and so forth. All that means man's, you know, better. You're saying men are better than women, all this kind of stuff. Peter just erases all that with his next phrase. You see it? And as heirs together of the grace of life. They're joint heirs. They're equal heirs of the grace of life. And you know how they get the grace of life, at least in part? I can tell you how I've received God's grace. You know part of how I've received God's grace? He gave me a wife. And if I can say so, if I can say this, you know how my wife got grace in life? Maybe not as much as she'd like, but she has a husband. That's part of God's grace to both of us. And we are heirs together of His grace. Now, that's not the limit of His grace, but that's the context in which we're talking about here. Heirs together of the grace of life. And you know how we both get grace? We recognize that we're not each other. And she supplies things that I don't have, and I supply things that she doesn't have. This should not be difficult. But again, I'm speaking in the context of our present foolishness, insanity, and wickedness. Heirs together of the grace of life. And then thirdly, so we say dwelling according to knowledge. Understanding what? That we're heirs together of the grace of life. And thirdly then, that your prayers are not hindered. What's this talking about? This kind of phraseology is not used that often in the scriptures. In fact, I don't know of any other part of the Bible where this is said just like this. Let your prayers be not hindered. Husbands, you know, dwell with your wife according to knowledge and understand her condition. And you do this so that your prayers aren't hindered. What is Peter talking about here? What are we to do with this? I can still pray even if I don't understand what Peter's saying here. Well, let's go back to the beginning of the verse. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, some people say this is hindered, that God won't hear your prayers. I actually don't think that that's exactly what it's talking about here. I think it's talking about the ability to pray. Husbands, how's it work to try to pray with your wife when you're not dwelling with your wife according to knowledge? You're not on the same page. Arguments are boiling over. You can't agree with each other. And there's quiet antipathy in the house towards each other. Or we've sort of agreed to do this agree to disagree thing, which happens in marriages sometimes. And it's my job to address it here. You know, we're married. We're going to do the Christian thing. We're going to stay together here like we should, for the sake of the children or for the sake of our reputation or for whatever. But you have your interests. I have mine. And you see what's happening here with this solution? Please listen to me on this. Our solution for staying together is that we actually have opposite ideas and we do our own separate things. And that's how we stay together. But that's not dwelling with her according to knowledge, according to what Peter is saying here. And if that's how you're doing in your marriage, you're going to have a tough time praying together. Husbands, can you pray with your wife? Can you do it? Or do you find it almost impossible? really hard to do. Like the last thing you want to do with your wife. When, husbands, when was the last time you prayed with your wife? That's what Peter's talking about here. Peter knows something. Peter knows that if you can pray with your wife, things are pretty good. He knows that if you can't pray with your wife, fix it. Fix it. By way of application, husbands this morning, three things for you husbands. I'm now going to talk to you about things that I haven't done that I need to do. Husbands, it's only one verse. Can you memorize this verse? Can you memorize it? And can you constantly ask yourself, am I doing this? See, this is why I think, I can't say this for sure, but this is why I really like the way Peter did this. Because he just gave us everything in one simple short verse here. Short enough for us to memorize and short enough as husbands for us to even ask ourselves, am I dwelling with my wife according to knowledge? Do I know what she needs? Can I pray with my wife? Memorize this verse. Secondly, ask yourself every day, am I able to pray with my wife? Could I pray with my wife right now? Or is there something else going on that needs to be fixed so that I can then pray with my wife? Ask yourself this, husbands. And third, if you can't pray with your wife, ask yourself this. What part of 1 Peter 3:7 am I failing on? Because you're failing somewhere in 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3. Dwelling according to knowledge. What knowledge? Knowing her condition, considering her as honorable, and knowing that she is the weaker vessel. Understanding. Understanding that you're heirs together of the grace of life. And thirdly, the reason that your prayers will not be hindered. And once again, the application, husbands, can you memorize this verse? Can you ask yourself every day, am I able to pray with my wife right now? And third, if not, ask yourself this. What part of 1 Peter 3:7 am I failing on? This is such a great thing what Peter says here. We write books. There's seminars, much of which I'm sure is quite good. But Peter's got it really boiled down to us as husbands here. We ask ourselves, are things okay in our house? I think Peter makes it simple. Can I pray with my wife? Well, can we, husbands? Let's pray right now. Lord, we can't thank you enough for your wonderful institution called marriage. Your idea. Your institution. I pray this morning as husbands that we will memorize this verse. That we will make it a priority to pray with our wives. And if we can't, that we will fix what's wrong. Thank you for Peter today. Thank you for the wisdom that speaks to us so clearly over the years. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.